I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We've been walking through the first number of verses in chapter 5 for about the last month. We're going to come to the end of a section this morning, looking at Romans 5, verses 9 to 11. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the back table you're welcome to grab. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give that to you as our gift to you. So feel free to grab one. I don't know if you're at all like me, but I enjoy watching the progress of different construction projects. Perhaps that's partly because I worked in some construction in the past during some summers. I also enjoy just seeing things come together. And so I enjoy that progress. In fact, I so enjoy watching the progress of different construction projects that sometimes I even on purpose drive up 50th Street just so that I can see the progress on that overpass they're building, even with the risk of getting stuck behind a very irritating train that I've encountered many times. I just find it really neat to see where things are, how they're coming together. One of the realities of when we're observing the progress of a construction project is that often it seems very slow. It seems like things are barely progressing, and probably sometimes not much is happening. But generally, I think that is because what is going on is the foundational things. So much of the initial work of a construction project happens below ground, out of sight, and in places unseen, and so we don't see it. But the very fact that that is happening is a sign that there's more to come, that the rest of the project eventually, generally speaking, every illustration breaks down, generally will come to fruition. That first part is a guarantee that more is to come. This morning, as we come to this text, Paul is really answering the question, can we be certain about what we're looking forward to? Can we be sure about what the future holds? And he will say, yes, in light of what has happened, in light of the foundational things, we can have confidence that more indeed will happen, that more is to come. Paul is speaking to that issue, that we can have confidence about what God is doing, about what God has promised, that in light of what he has already done, in light of what is already true, in light of the foundational event of Christ's death for us, there is absolutely no uncertainty about the future. That what God has begun, he will bring to completion, that there is more, absolutely there is more to come, that God's salvation project, if you will finally and fully be achieved. It will be finished. Now, as I said, over the last 4 weeks or so, we have been walking slowly through the first verses of Romans 5. This morning, we're going to look at verses 9 to 11, wrapping up this part of Paul's argumentation. I want to remind you both of how we got here and what Paul is speaking about in these earlier verses of chapter 5. Paul began his letter to the Romans by expounding the need for justification. He has contended that both Gentile and Jew alike are under the power of sin, that we all stand guilty before God in the cosmic prisoner's box, if you will, guilty and unable to change our situation, that we all stand equally disadvantaged by sin, and we need to be justified. He expounds that need for justification. And from there he turned to the way of justification. Paul has contended clearly that justification happens not by works of law, not by our own performance, not through us obeying, getting our act together. No, justification is through faith by grace. It's through what God has done in Christ that we're justified. And so he has made that clear. Here in chapter 5, having expounded both the need for justification and the way of justification, here Paul is showing us the fruits of justification, the results, what is true in light of justification. That's what he's been talking about. He said that since we've been justified, we have peace with God. We were enemies, we're not enemies anymore. We have peace with God. He said now we have access into this grace in which we stand. That is, we live in a whole new realm. We used to live in the kingdom of sin, in the realm of sin. Now we stand in grace. And he said we glory in the hope of glory. That is, we glory in what lies ahead. We glory in the fact that God will one day fully finish what he has begun, that we will be in his presence and we will be glorified. But Paul did not stop there. If you were here 3 weeks ago, I don't remember, sorry, I didn't count. A few weeks ago, he said, not only do we glory in the hope of glory, but we also glory in our sufferings. And we said, really? Why? Really? Not because we enjoy suffering, not because we're masochists, but because we recognize what God produces in our lives through suffering. Perseverance, character, and hope, that hope of glory, that when we go through suffering, God lifts our eyes up to look to what he has promised, that hope of glory. Then in the passage we looked at last week, Paul helped us see the amazing love of God for us. A love that God demonstrated in this, that when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were in our sin, Christ died for us. That is, God, remember, if you were here, God doesn't help those who help themselves. That idea is foreign to the scriptures. That when we were completely helpless, when we were powerless, when we were in our sin, Christ died for us. God sent his son to die for us when we were against him. And just simply not on our love for him, not on our behavior, but simply because of his love for us. We come now to the last three verses of this part of Romans. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along, verses 9 to 11. Let me read. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want to ask three questions with you this morning. First, what has already happened in the past? Second question, what is yet to happen in the future? And third, how do we respond in the present? So what has already happened in the past? Second, what is yet to happen in the future? And third, how do we respond in the present? I want you to remind you, Paul here is expounding the results of justification. What is true of justification? He's going to say that we boast in God. But one of the things that he has said earlier already is that the results of justification, we have peace with God, we have access into this grace in which we stand, we boast in the hope of glory. And then he said in the next part that our hope will not put us to shame, as in the hope that we have, the hope of glory, the hope of the future will not put us to shame. We will not be let down. We can count on this hope. That is, there is hope for the future, hope for ultimate, complete, final salvation. And here he is helping us, he is showing us why our hope does not put us to shame, why it will not let us down, why it will not disappoint us. So to that end, here in verse 9, Paul asserts again the fact of our justification. He says, since we have now been justified by his blood. He began chapter 5 that way. Therefore, since we've been justified. Paul continually, over and over, points to Jesus, points to the cross, points to Christ's death as the reason, the way in which God has justified us. Now, I want to spend a few moments at this point ensuring that we all grasp again what justification means. Justification is more than just forgiveness. Justification is God's legal declaration. Remember earlier Paul said, God justifies the ungodly. So God pronounces as righteous those who are ungodly. God declares that we have been made right. Those of us, we deserve God's wrath. We are under God's wrath. We're helpless. We're powerless. We're ungodly. We're sinners. We stand guilty before God. And God declares us to be righteous. How in the world does that happen? How in the world can God, who is just and right, do that? Well, here in verse 9, Paul says that we're justified by his blood. We're justified by his blood. He points again to the death of Christ. Paul said earlier in Romans 3, he said that redemption came through Christ, by Christ, who was presented by God as a sacrifice of atonement. Christ died for us. Christ came as a substitute for us. The penalty that you and I deserve, the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, was poured out on Jesus. That is, All that we deserve because of our wickedness, because of our rebellion, because of our sin, was poured out in fullness on Jesus. It was absorbed to the very last drop, poured out on him. Not only that, but when we trust in Jesus, we are credited with Christ's perfect obedience. There's this great exchange. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange. So God pours out all that you deserve, all that I deserve on Christ on the cross. The penalty is paid in full. And God clothes me with Christ's perfection. And then he declares you through faith, he declares you justified. That is, your status has been completely changed. You were an enemy. You're not an enemy anymore. You were guilty, deserving wrath. You no longer deserve wrath because all of the wrath that you and I deserved has been poured out on him. Not only that, and understand this, and I missed this for years as a young Christian, Jesus doesn't just clean the slate so that you start with a fresh page. You know, kids, when you go to school and you get a brand new notebook, it's kind of neat. It's all clean and neat and not a mess. And then halfway through your first day, you're like, oh, it's already, at least in my world. See, God doesn't just forgive us. He doesn't just clean the slate. He clothes us with Christ's perfection. You are credited in your account Christ's perfect obedience. Your status has been changed. That's what justification means. It is far more than mere forgiveness. We are justified by his blood through the death of Jesus. I want to read a paragraph here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he says. God has reconciled us to himself, not simply by sending his son into the world, nor by the teaching of his son. So many stop short at that. They think that we are saved by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to tell us that God is love and that he loves us, and that when we believe that, we're reconciled. That is to be reconciled to God by the teaching of his son. Others say that our Lord came into the world in order to tell us that what we have to do to save ourselves, to encourage us to do so by living the life he lived. That means, again, that we are reconciled to God by the teachings of his son or by the example of his son. Jennifer. Thank you. We are not saved through the teaching of Jesus. We're not saved through the example of Jesus. We are saved through the death of Jesus. We are justified by his blood. Our status from the ungodly to righteousness comes through Christ's death. Christ's death that has already happened 2,000 years ago. We're already justified. We are already declared perfect and holy in his sight through the death of his question. So here's a question that might come to mind. It was one that Paul sought to address here. How can we know that we will not in the end be lost? Like, we can talk about Christ's death. We can talk about his justification. But we live in a fallen, broken world. We are weak and fallible. We will recognize still, even as those who put our faith in Jesus, that there are ungodly desires in our hearts, that we often trip and scrape up our spiritual knees, that we continue to fight against sin. How can we have certainty about the future? How can we be sure that we will not finally be lost, condemned? What confidence do we have as we approach the day of God's judgment? That is a question that Paul wants to answer, and so we turn to our second major question this morning. That is, what is yet to come, what is yet to happen in the future? Now, Paul, in this text, in these three verses, engages in an argument that is, the Latin term is a fortiori. It's an argument from greater to lesser, is what it means. So if the greater thing is true, then certainly the lesser thing will be true. And so in our text here, that's the logic of the argument. In our text here, twice Paul says in these three verses, he says, how much more? So verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? So Paul is pointing back to what has already happened in the past and saying that speaks into the future. Because of what happened in the past, because of this greater thing, we can count on this lesser thing. Let's walk through his logic. He says, if Christ has died for us, in light of that while we were God's enemies, while we were completely helpless, while we were powerless, while we were ungodly, we were lost in our sin. If, while all that was true, God sent his son Jesus into the world to live and ultimately to lay down his life and to suffer and die, to bear the wrath that we deserve. If all of that is true, how much more can we count on God to finish what he's begun in the future? See, Paul speaks here of this future day of God's wrath and judgment. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2, 5. He said, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day of wrath coming, a day of final judgment, a day of final reckoning. And the Bible's clear that for those who reject Jesus, that will be a day of wrath, a day of judgment. It's not a popular doctrine to talk about, but it's a biblical doctrine, a doctrine of judgment. Ultimately, God's judgment in hell. And so this doctrine tells us that those who persist in rejecting Jesus, those who persist in rejecting God's offer of salvation through Christ, will finally get what they choose. C.S. Lewis says that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. He writes this, there are only two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. So in light of that coming day of judgment, in light of that coming day of wrath, can we have any confidence? Can we have any assurance for us? That's the question. That's what Paul's getting at. And so here, his argument from the greater to the lesser says, we've been justified already by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We were enemies. God sent his son. We were helpless. We were sinners. We were ungodly. God sent his son. His son died on the cross for us. He shed his blood. He bore the penalty that was ours. Paul's saying God has done the greater thing. He's done the foundational thing. We're saved by Christ's blood. And if that's true, we can go into the future. We can go into the future with great confidence that God will complete what he has already begun. See, he sent his son to die for us when we were his enemies. Now we are his children. We are his sons and his daughters. We can count on him bringing to fulfillment our salvation. In the future, he will finish. He will save us on that day. That's the logic of Paul's argument, that God has already done the hard part. Now he will do the easier part, that when he comes to judge the world, we will not face that judgment, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are no longer his enemies. We are his friends, his children. And so we can go into the future with complete confidence, complete assurance that in light of what God has already done in Christ, we can face the future with peace. See, salvation is, there are multiple tenses of salvation, if you will. See, we were saved in the past, justified through Christ's death. Our status has changed. God has declared us. He has given us the gift of status as those who are righteous. And in the present, God is at work in us, saving us. The biblical word, theological term, is sanctifying us. He is changing us. He is transforming us as we learn to say no to sin, as we learn to walk in obedience. Even now, he is saving us, and one day he will save us. We will be glorified. He will save us on the day of wrath, on the day of judgment. We need not fear. We can have complete peace. Salvation is this whole thing, and Paul's whole argument here is that in light of what is true, in light of what God did in the past, we can face the future with complete peace. My father had two heart attacks a year apart in his mid-40s. Then in the last 4 years, he's had three cardiac arrests. I used to think that was the same thing, but it's not. I've learned that. A heart attack is when there's blockage and part of your heart is starved of oxygen and blood. A cardiac arrest is when you're cardiac, your heart stops. Three times in the last 4 years that's happened to my father. After the first one, they implanted a little defibrillator in his shoulder, and twice that has gone off and saved his life. And so every time I get a call from my older brother who lives in Abbotsford where my dad lives, especially if it comes at an odd time in the day, I anticipate the worst. 2 weeks ago, my brother called me, middle of the day. And my dad was in the hospital. He'd gone for a heart checkup. And the doctor had discovered that his heart function was around 35%. And he said, "You're not leaving here until we rectify this." And so I called my dad later in the day. He was feeling okay, but he was stuck there. And thank God it has improved a little bit and he's home. But he said to me, "Dennis, I feel complete peace. I'm ready." I anticipate someday I'll get that call. Someday I'll get that call and he won't have made it. But I know he has faith in Jesus. What Jesus began, what is true for my dad through his faith in Jesus, that he is justified, that he is declared righteous through the shed blood of Christ, that guarantees the future, that what God has done in the past means that God will complete it in the future. And that's such a testimony of just this peace. And it's a peace that all of us can have, no matter what happens. We don't know what our future holds. I could get hit by a bus this afternoon. But I can have complete peace that what God has begun, what is true for me, because of what Christ's death for me, that guarantees the future. Each one of us can have that assurance. That leads us to our third question, our final question this morning. How do we respond in the present? In light of what God has done in the past, in light of what is going to happen in the future, how do we respond in the present? And Paul says that we boast in God, we exult in God, we rejoice in God, we glory in God. Verse 11. Now, this is a bit interesting if you tracking with me. Earlier in Paul's argument, back in chapter 2, Paul actually called his Jewish readers out for their boasting in God. And yet here, Paul is calling Christians, those who put their faith in Jesus, to do exactly that, to boast in God, to glory in God. Why? Now? How? Like, is Paul just being wildly inconsistent? Is that what's going on? The answer is that there is a profound difference between what his Jewish listeners were doing, what Paul was confronting, and what he is calling us to do here. We may not see that at first glance, but it is profoundly different. See, Paul was confronting Jewish boasting in their privileged position, their perception of their privileged position. Remember, the Jewish people were called by God. They were God's special people. God gave them the law. Paul says that. He affirms that earlier in chapter 3, and he's going to speak of some of their other privileges later on in chapter 9. But, see, many of the Jewish people took that to mean that they were good with God, and they would look down their noses at the Gentiles. Like, "Oh, you guys are awful, but we're good. We're God's people. We've got the law." But do you remember what Paul did for two chapters at the beginning of Romans? He unpacked the reality that, hey, Gentiles are under God's wrath, so are the Jews. That though you have privileges because God has called you to a unique and special role in God's salvation story, that does not afford you a privilege when it comes to God's judgment, when it comes to sin, that all, both Gentile and Jew alike, are under God's wrath, that all, Gentile and Jew alike, are under the power of sin, that there is no one with an advantage when it comes to sin. We're all equally disadvantaged because of sin. We all stand in the prisoner's box before a holy and righteous God in desperate need of what only God can provide. They were boasting in their privilege. Look at us. We're God's people. That's the boasting that they were doing. Here's what John Stott writes. Christian exaltation in God begins with a shame-faced recognition that we have no claim on Him at all. Continues with wondering worship, and that while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us, and ends with humble confidence that He will complete the work He has begun. Paul's call for us to glory in God is not a glorying in our privileged position. It is a glorying in His mercifulness to us. It is not a glorying in our possession of Him, but in His possession of us. Paul's call is to glory in God, to rejoice in God, to exalt in Him, to worship Him. That is the right response. When we recognize our plight before Him, our guilt, our sin, our inability to fix anything, our inability to make ourselves right with God, and when we recognize that while we were in that state, God sent His Son as a sacrifice of atonement, that He died in our place, He bore our penalty, He suffered for us, and that through faith in Him, we get credit for His perfect obedience. When we recognize all that, we recognize that that is grounded in the love of God for us, not our love for Him, not our performance, nothing in us, but His love for us. When we recognize that, Paul says, we glory in God. He said earlier, we glory in the hope of glory. We glory in our sufferings. Here he says, we glory in God, in who He is, in His love, in His grace, in His mercy, in His goodness to us. We glory in Him. The Westminster Catechism says this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Paul says, in light of all of this, in light of what God's done in the past, in light of what that means for the future, in the present, we worship, we exalt, we glory in Him. Over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture, we are called to rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 34:3, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Psalm 95, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Mary, the mother of Jesus, her Magnificat in Luke, my soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Over and over and over again, we are called to glory in God, to worship God, to rejoice in God. So why do we often fail to glory in God? I think often it's our failure to recognize the good news, to recognize the goodness of the good news, to recognize the goodness of the gospel. A failure to recognize our deep sinfulness. So many of us, whether we know better sometimes in our heads, but we just continue to think that somehow our performance merits something. We lose sight of the fact that while we were enemies, Christ died. That there's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable. We cannot fix what's broken, but that we don't have to, that God in Christ has come to rescue us. And when we see that, when we keep our eyes open both to our own sinfulness and our lostness apart from Christ and the glorious thing that God in Christ has done, we can't help but move to be people who glory in God, to worship God. And so I want to say this to each of you today. How is it that we nurture a life of worship, a life of glorying God? And worship is more than singing, though it certainly includes that. How do we nurture that life? And I think the answer is that we need to keep our eyes open, looking in two directions. We need to look honestly at ourselves and see our brokenness, our weakness, our sin, and that not motivate us to say, okay, I got to try harder. Certainly the Christian life involves a life of growing obedience. We'll get there in chapter 6. Hold on. But we just need to recognize our brokenness, our lostness, our need for a rescuer. And we need to look to the cross and see what God has done in Christ. And we see those two things. We see our deep need and we see his amazing gift. And we can't help but our hearts will move towards worship, towards glorying in him. And so what's necessary of our eyes are to keep open when we need to recognize that God is not a detail. He's not in the periphery of our life. He's not an appendage. God needs to be at the very center. He needs to be the very center. And so where that's not the case, we need to repent and say, Lord, help me to fix my eyes on you. Help me to follow you and what that looks like, just to be reminded through your word, through gathering with God's people, through nurturing Christian friendships, through whatever means of grace God will use, that I would keep my eyes open to my need and your amazing gift of redemption through Christ. We cannot have our eyes open and see those two realities and not be moved to glory in God. So what do we need to grasp? What we need to grasp is that in light of what God has done, the foundation that has been laid, there is a glorious, marvelous salvation that is sure. Salvation that is not up for grabs, not precarious. It is certain and secure. Because the God who began a good work in you will carry it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you, Jesus, for coming. When we were your enemies, when we were against you, you came and you laid down your life for us. You shed your blood for us. You bore what was ours so that we might receive your righteousness, that we might be adopted, that we might be redeemed. Oh, Jesus, that you would remind us of that truth daily, moment by moment, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus.